Our meditation this morning from the text that we have read from Isaiah chapter 57. The genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of the language, the beauty of the imagery. Certainly from every perspective, this book is a literary masterpiece. But yet soaring above the majestic style is the profound message of the everlasting gospel. With theological precision that equals that of the Apostle Paul, this prince of the prophets expounds the gospel of a free and a sovereign grace. A gospel that is defined in terms of God's elect servant, the Christ, the only mediator between God and men. But notwithstanding the beauty of the gospel, notwithstanding the simplicity of its call to life, sinners are so dead, and they are so blind, and they are so deaf, they are so insensitive that they can hear the gospel and yet remain in their trespasses and in their sins. Isaiah had declared the wonder of that gospel, had given that gracious invitation, but yet the people rejected that word. A stumbling block, as we read in verse 14, a stumbling block had to be removed, or sinners would not, and indeed they could not, come to life. And that's my proposition this morning, that grace takes away the obstacles. Unless the God of grace intervenes, unless the God of grace interrupts the whole life of the sinner, he will not, and he cannot, come to life. There are obstacles that have to be removed. But it is because God is who he is, and because God has done what he has done, that salvation is even a possibility. I dare say it is because God is who he is and what he has done in ordaining his Son to be the Redeemer of God's elect, that salvation is more than just a possibility. Salvation becomes a reality for those for whom Christ gave his life. And this text before us, particularly in verses 15 to the end, is one of the high water marks in Isaiah's prophecy. It's a message that is profoundly simple, but yet a message that is profoundly complex with paradox. As a God that is so high, a God that is so far off, is yet a God that is so very near to those that are so very low. The word grace does not occur in this text at all. But I would submit to you that the fact of grace is between every line. Grace indeed is the magnet that draws obstinate sinners to God. And so that's my theme this morning. The magnetism of grace. And from the text, I'm going to make three statements that are designed to draw sinners to the Lord and to keep them there. The first thing we see from the text is this, that the God of grace is the sinner's only hope. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. For sinners that are left to themselves are helpless. They are hopeless. To be without God is to be without hope. And the more we can understand something of who God is, something about the greatness of God, the more we can see about the grace of God. And so Isaiah gives to us here these glorious statements as to who the Lord is and what the Lord is like. And I say the more we can understand who God is and how great God is, the more amazing will be our comprehension of his grace. We learn from our text, first of all, that God is sovereign. He's the high and the lofty one. That one that is self-raised. That one that is infinitely high. It's the same terminology that occurs back in chapter 6. Remember when Isaiah was beginning his ministry? It was in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah saw the Lord and he saw him high. And he saw him lifted up. The same words are here describing God as that one that is the high and the lofty one. Earthly monarchs come and earthly monarchs go. When Isaiah first saw the Lord high and lifted up, it was in the year that King Uzziah had died. But since then, Jotham has also died. Ahaz, by this time, had already died. And Hezekiah was about to die. I say earthly kings come and earthly kings go. But here is this one that is still the high and the lofty one. This one who is the King of kings. This one that is the Lord of lords. This one that rules absolutely, that is independent, that is unaffected, that is uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. When we see the Lord as this one that is so sovereign, when we see God as this one that is so high and removed from anything and everything other than himself, it speaks to us and highlights for us the source of grace. Where does grace come from? Grace is that which we do not deserve. Grace is the very opposite of that which we deserve. But why grace? Why is God gracious? What is it that moves God to be gracious? Our needs? Not really. God is gracious to whom he will be gracious. God is merciful to whom he will be merciful. The reason for grace and the source of grace is found within God himself. God does not owe anyone grace. God does not obligate himself to give anyone grace. No, the reason for grace is not in the object, although the object of grace needs it badly. But the reason for it, the source of that grace, is within the heart of the Lord himself. This one, I say, that is uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. This one that is unaffected by anything outside of himself. This one that is absolutely independent, but the grace comes from him. It is his sovereign choice. It is the manifestation of his eternal and his sovereign will that he is gracious to whom he will be gracious. You have that remarkable statement in Deuteronomy as Moses is getting ready to pass over the reins of leadership to Joshua, and he's now preaching his last sermon to the people of Israel before he dies and before they enter into the promised land. And it reminds them particularly in chapters 7, 8, and 9 that when they get into that promised land, that they are not to think that they're there because there was something special about them. You're not there because of your righteousness, because you weren't righteous. You're not there because of your size, because you were small and you were insignificant. He makes this remarkable statement that the Lord loved you because he loved you. Pure and simple. The Lord loves because he loves. The Lord is gracious because he is a God of grace. But when we see him exalted now as this high and lifted up one, this one that is self-raised, this one that is infinitely higher above anything and everything else that is, I say it brings us to the source of grace. Now, that's not reason to despair. The sovereignty of God and the manifestation and the distribution of his grace is not reason to despair of grace. It's the only hope we have. It's the only hope that a sinner has, is that God is a God of grace. So we see him as that one that is sovereign. But we see him also as that one that is eternal. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And the word inhabit there has the idea of taking up his residence. Here is his permanent residence. He is eternal. His place is eternal. This is going to highlight for us, as we'll see in a moment, the unfailing purpose of grace. The unfailing purpose of grace because God is eternal. We think of the perfections of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism describes God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You have those perfections, those attributes of God. Some theologians refer to as communicable attributes, those that God shares, those that God communicates to others. He's holy, we must be holy. He's just, we must be just. Those are communicable perfections of God. But there are certain things of God that are true only of God. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is unchanging. The eternity of God. I suppose of all of the perfections, of all of the attributes of God that are, at least for me, the most difficult to even begin to get my head around, is the fact that God is eternal. What is eternity? What do we know about eternity? We're creatures of time. We are creatures of time. Everything that we know, we can divide, we can think about the past. Yeah, we have memories and we can bring to our minds things that are past. We can anticipate the future, what's going to be. But what's the present for us? What's the present for us? How long is the present for us? Well, you say it's this hour, it's this day. Well, but you know, I think of something in my head, and no sooner does it come out of my mouth than it's past. The present for us is more of a theory than it is a reality. It's here is God. It's here is God. We live in a succession of moments. All right, we have a succession. Time is a succession of moments. Time ticks itself away, and as time ticks itself away, there are changes that take place. There are changes that take place. I have my relatively short life and I have memories of that and I still have anticipations of that. But what am I today? I am not what I used to be. I am not what I used to be. I didn't always have gray hair. I didn't always have glasses. I didn't always have hearing aids. Things have happened. What has happened? Time. Time. And with every passing moment, I am subject to change. So are you. So are you. But God is eternal. And if time is the succession of moments, eternity is timelessness. It is timelessness. That's why Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. The constant, unceasing, present. God is present. For our perspective, yes, we can talk about eternity past and eternity future. I have no. That's the only way we can think. But eternity in God is now. It is the constant, unceasing, and therefore unchanging now. And the corollary to eternity, of timelessness, is the inability to change. We change because we're subject to time. But God is eternal. He inhabits. There's His residence. And here's what I say. Here's why I say the eternity of God brings our attention to the unfailing purpose of grace. There is no time. There is no time for God to change His mind. It is an eternity that He gave a people to His Son. It is an eternity that there was that covenant between the Father and the Son and the Spirit as to the whole work and the whole course and the whole plan of redemption. And now in the fullness of time, God is bringing that into accomplishment. But that was eternal. It was an eternity that God gave a people to His Son. I say there's no time. There's no time then for God to change His mind. His purpose in election, His purpose in being gracious is an eternal purpose. I love the statement that the Lord makes and gives to Malachi in chapter 3, verse 6, I think it is. I'm the Lord. I'm Jehovah. I'm Yahweh. I change not. And the conclusion, therefore, I'm the Lord, I'm Jehovah, I change not, and therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What a remarkable statement that is. You think of Jacob. You think of how much of a rascal Jacob was. You think of how much of a supplanter Jacob was, how much a deceiver Jacob was. But God had an eternal purpose to save Jacob, and notwithstanding Jacob, not consumed, because the Lord's purpose stands. It's a magnet. It's going to draw the sinner to himself. God is eternal. But he's holy. Whose name is holy? You understand that when you see the reference to name in the Old Testament particularly, that it's not just talking about the title that we give to God. It's not talking about just some descriptive appellation of God. The term name refers to the entirety of the person of God. We read today once again the law of God, the third commandment, that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. There's more to that than just using God's name in oath or God's name in some kind of a curse. No, we are not to profane the person of God. We are not to bring down to the common, to the ordinary, to the mundane, the person of God. God, person, is holy. And the idea of holiness, right, is that which is separate, that which is distinct, that which is removed from anything and everything else. Oh, certainly the holiness of God speaks of God's sinlessness. God is removed from sin, that's for sure. But the holiness of God speaks of His absolute, His infinite transcendence, His infinite difference. God, sometimes in theology we use this expression, that God is wholly other. W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is completely, God is totally different than anything and everything else that there is. His name, His person, is holy. He's distinct. He's different. He's separate. Unlike the creature in every way. Who is a God like our God? Moses asked that question in Exodus. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? What a fearful thought. How removed, how distant is God? But when we see the holiness of God, I want us to see here something of the power of grace. Here's the power of grace that is able to take those sinners that are so low, sinners that are so infinitely below the one true and living God, and yet bring those sinners into a relationship with Himself. Grace has the power to transform sinners into those who have the merit to approach God. I love Isaiah's prophecy in the, I think, the most common way that Isaiah refers to the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. What a statement that is, the Holy One. That speaks of God's transcendence. That speaks of God being absolutely different from anything and everything, but yet in His grace He enters into a relationship with His covenant people, the Holy One of Israel. What power there is. What absolute power there is in the grace of God. Power of grace. He's holy. His name is holy. But can I say He's also merciful? For look at that. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Here's the mercy of God. This is going to speak to us of the irony of grace. The irony of grace in the sense that here is God that inhabits eternity. Here is God that is so high, that is so lifted up, that is so exalted and transcendent from everything else. A God that is so high, but yet He takes up His residence. And it's the same word. The same word to dwell is the word that's translated inhabit at the beginning of the verse. The God that inhabits eternity is also the God who inhabits, who dwells with the contrite and the humble spirit. The irony of grace. God that is so high, sinners that are so low, but yet God in grace now bridges that distance. And God takes up His residence with those that are contrite and a humble spirit. Contrite. Those that have been crushed. Those that have been humbled. The humble, not a character trait here. It's not talking about just someone that is meek and mild in his personality. Word humble here has the idea of being abased. That one that has been humiliated. That one that has been made to be low. That God, here is this work of grace. Here's the work of grace that will take the proud and the arrogant sinner and bring him down. Will humiliate him, will abase him, will bring him to the very end of himself. Grace breaks the pride of the sinner. Remember that scene? I think I referred to it in the opening prayer. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king, that one that was an idolater, that one that was used by God to bring the chastisement upon the nation of Judah because of their sins. How arrogant he was. Remember that scene in chapter 4 of Daniel's prophecy as he stands and he looks over great Babylon that he had built and so proud, so arrogant. But he had a dream. And God brought him low. God humiliated him. God abased him. And that glorious king that was the head of gold is now living like a cow in the palace pastures. What humiliation. But he came to his senses by the grace of God and made that acknowledgement that God is the one true and living God. But that's the word here. This is the word, and this is what God must do to every sinner. God must bring every sinner down, away from his pride, down away from his arrogance, to bring him to the end of himself. And it's only, there's no salvation until a sinner indeed comes to the end of himself. There's no salvation till the sinner puts away every notion of self-help, of personal worth. It's from the depths. It's from the depths that he looks up to God. A God of grace and a God of mercy. For there's no hope, but you can see the irony. I'm the God that is high. I'm the God that's lifted up, but also I dwell with those. I take up my residence with those in fellowship with those who have been brought low. That's why I say that the God of grace is the sinner's only hope. But I say secondly from the text this proposition, that the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The gospel works. The gospel works with purpose. See that at the end of verse 15? These are purpose statements in order to revive. I do this in order to revive the spirit of the humble. In order to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Those that I have brought low. Those that my spirit has humiliated and convicted and brought low to the end of themselves. It's those people that the Lord says, now for this purpose I revive them. I preserve them. I make them alive. I cause them to live. I keep them alive. This is the regenerating grace. We talk about regeneration, don't we? The new birth. Here's the new birth. Here's the new birth. Here's regeneration when the Spirit of God now implants that spiritual life into the heart of a dead sinner. A dead sinner that has no comprehension of God. A dead sinner that has no interest in God. A dead sinner that has no movements toward God, but now the Spirit of God comes and He puts within the heart of that dead sinner, that heart of stone now, the spark of spiritual life. God gives life. He gives life where there was death, taking the heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh. That's His purpose. Here's regenerating grace. Affecting the heart, the mind, the will, the emotions, a different way of thinking, a different way of feeling. A different way of behaving. And God never fails in His purpose. God never fails in His purpose. When the Spirit of God gives life, there is life. When the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, there is life. That's what happened in the first creation. Remember the first creation? God takes the dirt of the ground, forms the dirt of the ground, and there's Adam. Looked like Adam, but there was no life. And it was not until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that Adam became a living entity, a living being. That's what happened at the first creation. And that's what happens in the new creation. Dead. And there's no life until God breathes into the nostrils that spiritual life that there's life. But when he does, there's life. God never seeks to revive, to make someone alive, then for that to be resisted. The new birth is irresistible. It's irresistible. But how necessary it is. And here's the good of grace. The good of grace does what man cannot do for himself. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. Man cannot bring himself to his life no matter what he tries, no matter what he does. But God causes life to come. There's the good. There's the good of grace. But we learn also that grace works without merit. That's how we define grace, isn't it? Unmerited favor. That display of God's goodness that he demonstrates altruistically, irrespective of man's merits or demerits, grace, that unmerited favor. Look at verse 18. I think in many ways one of the most beautiful statements in the entire text. I've seen his ways. I've seen his ways. And I'll heal him. Notwithstanding what he sees. As God sees the sinner, he sees his iniquity, he sees his sin, he sees his trespasses, he sees his transgressions. He sees that inherent depravity and that filthiness. I see it all, the Lord says. But I will heal him. The Lord loves, in spite of what we are, not because we are what we are. Unlovely. Every sinner, unlovely. Nothing appealing that would call forth God's love. God sees the sinner for what he is. God sees the sinner for what he is, depraved, and all of his, whatever righteousness might be there, is nothing but stinking rags, filthy rags. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. Doesn't deserve it, but I will. I've seen his ways, and I will lead him also. I've seen his ways, and I will restore comforts unto him, taking away all of the diseases, leading in the way of life everlasting, away from the path of destruction, making complete his comforts. Hebrew way of emphasizing the extreme comfort, compassion, mercy to those who mourn. Grace works without merit. Can't earn it. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not by any inherent goodness with any of us. God is gracious to whom he is gracious. And in spite of who we are and what we are as sinners, I will heal him. Grace works without merit. And grace works with success. Look at verse 19. I create the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. That word create is the same word that we have in Genesis chapter 1. God created the heaven and the earth. It's a word that speaks of unique divine activity no man can create, no man can duplicate, no man can repeat. Creation is uniquely a work of God. But it's a word that is filled with irresistible power. It's a word that is filled with irresistible divine power. When God creates, when God created the heaven and the earth, He spoke it into existence. And there was an irresistible power in that creative word. Darkness all over, nothing but darkness. God said, let there be light. And there was light. The darkness did not stand a chance. When God said, let there be light, there is power, there is irresistible power in the creative word. And with that word of creation power, the Lord says, I create the fruit of lips. Strange expression there. The fruit of lips. Book of Hebrews interprets this for us. Hebrews 13:15 says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The fruit of lips here speaks then of that thanksgiving. It speaks of that gratitude that the saved sinner expresses because of his deliverance. God-haters, all of a sudden, transformed into God praisers. And the reason for praise is this peace, this repetition idea. Again, it's a superlative, complete peace, absolute peace. To him that is far off, to him that is near, there's Isaiah, there's Paul's terminology in Ephesians chapter 2, remember, bringing all together, not just Jew, but Gentile, all that's involved. Here's the body that the Lord is saving unto Himself. Complete peace. Praise. We've seen something of the misery. Is it here? Can you see the Heidelberg here? Can you see the rubric of the Heidelberg here? There's the misery. There's the misery, dead, low, contrite, miserable. But here's the deliverance as God breathes the breath of life. And now, the gratitude. As we offer, the believer now offers the fruit of his lips, giving praise for that complete peace, the reconciliation, both outwardly and inwardly, subjective peace. There's the good of grace. What a transforming work it is. But in verses 16 and 17, we learn that this grace also works with urgency. There's the urgency about this grace. There's no hope without it. And if God were to match His wrath against our sin, He'd be completely just. But no man could stand. No man could stand. Prophet Nahum says that in the day of judgment, that no one can stand before Him. But God is a refuge to those that know Him. Salvation is only in the Lord. And I say, if God were to match His wrath, I will not contend forever, the Lord says. I'm not going to be wroth forever because the spirit would fail before me. The souls that I've made, they couldn't stand before me. There's an urgency, therefore. There's an urgency, therefore, in this grace. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, Paul's, or Isaiah says elsewhere. So you don't trifle with God. You don't make excuses. You sue for peace. And you sue for peace now. There's an urgency about this grace, which leads to my final thought. And that's the gloom of gracelessness. The gloom of gracelessness is the sinner's worst horror. For sinners that are left to themselves are in eternal trouble. Sinners that are left to themselves are in eternal trouble of damnation, of terror. In verse 21, without grace, there's no peace. No peace, saith my Lord. No objective peace of reconciliation with God. No subjective peace of the quietness of soul. Without grace, without God, the alienation continues, and without resolution, there is eternal wrath. There's no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. No grace, no holiness. And without holiness, there's no man that can see God. You have the imagery there, verse 20, of the troubled sea. The wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up the mire and the dirt. Here's the imagery of this sea that's just churning up all of the muck and all the mire, that which comes from the bottom of a cistern, but now just the tumultuousness of the sea. Picture here of the mire of the corruption. No grace, no holiness. Without grace. Without grace, there's no hope. Without grace, the sinner stands in eternal jeopardy of enmity with God, eternal condemnation, eternal damnation. So that begs the question. We need grace. We need grace. How do we get the grace that we don't deserve? You come to Christ. You don't have to ever despair. A sinner doesn't have to despair that his sin is so bad, because all sin is bad. A sinner doesn't have to despair that he can't do enough to earn grace, because he can't. No one can. But you come to Christ. It is in Christ that life is guaranteed. It's in Christ that we will find there the grace that we need. But you say, grace is sovereign. I can't earn it. How do I get it? You come to Jesus. The coming is the evidence of grace. The coming is the evidence of that work of grace that has taken place in the heart. Some years ago, I was living in South Carolina then, and we lived on a fairly busy street. And I go out one day, and apparently fallen off of a truck or something was a box of screws. And that box busted open, and there were screws in a large area over in my front yard. Couldn't mow the grass that way. It'd have been a projecting screws all over the place. So we had to pick up those screws. And so my boys and I were picking up screws one by one, but they were all over the place. Finally, I said, let's get a magnet. Went to Lowe's or someplace, and we got this thing with long handle and a magnet about like this. And I started going through the front yard where all those screws were. And you should have seen those screws. Just walking, those screws are coming, hitting that magnet from every place. I was upset about all those screws. But it dawned on me, what a picture of grace that is. What a picture of irresistible grace that is. What a picture that is of the magnetism of grace. Those screws had no life in themselves. Those screws cannot move on their own, but you put that magnet there and whop, those screws were just coming to that magnet. So it is. So it is. In ourselves, we can't do anything. In ourselves, we can't come to Jesus. By our own inclinations, there's no sinner that can come to Jesus. But yet the command is to come to Jesus. The command is come to Jesus and welcome to Jesus. And as we come, we remember there's God's magnet. There's the magnetism of grace that brings the sinner to himself. How amazing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Wondrous grace. Marvelous grace. Let grace be grace. Let grace be grace. It's grace that creates the will and the desire to come. It's grace that draws sinners to the Lord. It's amazing to those who are the recipients of grace. But there's something about grace also that is repulsive to those that don't have it. You mean I can't do anything? You mean I can't contribute? Yeah, that's exactly what it means. There's something about grace that's unattractive to the sinner. Because the sinner wants to see something in himself that will somehow deserve. But God brings His elect to the end of themselves. No hope within self. And He draws them. The God of grace. The sinner's only hope. I don't know your hearts. Only God knows your status as you. But from the authority of the gospel, I say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And don't despair. Because even in the coming, but it's weak. My faith, that's okay. Never says to have strong faith when you come. Just says to come. Come to Jesus. And don't despair. This is the word of the high and the lofty one, the God of grace. How amazing is grace. Amen. O Lord, how great Thou art, and how weak and how insignificant and how sinful we are. But there are those here today that can testify that out of that misery the Lord has delivered. And those that are believers, Lord, may the voices be raised up in thanksgiving. The fruit of our lips may we give in praise and thanksgiving. But Lord, if there are there still some here today that are dead, we pray that the magnet of Thy grace would draw them unto Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.